I just found out something yesterday about my associate, my assistant Susan Richardson, who was at the registration table. She noticed here in the program that we have the Shema quoted right on the inside page, and she said something. She made the mistake of mentioning that she sings the Shema, and I said, "You do? Well, then you're on." And she's going to sing the Shema in Hebrew for us. I thought that'd be a good touch.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem, Kevod Malchuto, Leolam.
Nice. She made another mistake. She told me she dances. So, so sure enough, we're going to have a little Hebrew dance. You want to describe that, Susan? Okay. Well, it'll be just a nice change of pace for us during one of the breaks, and that'll be tomorrow. So thank you, Susan. Well, the subject of this seminar is not a arcane doctrinal dispute that comes to us from the pages of history, although it's there for sure. But it's about understanding God Himself. And this is the zenith of all knowledge. There could be nothing more important than understanding just who God is. For I believe to understand who He is and what He's like is to love Him. And to love Him is to want to become like Him. And as God reveals Himself, He invites us to know Him. He says, I've lived both in a high and lofty place in Isaiah, and I also dwell in the hearts of the humble and the contrite. So God is very pleased to set up His temple with us, as well as rule the cosmos. Well, what do we know about Him? Well, whatever He chooses to reveal to us. And if He hasn't revealed it, we don't know it. In fact, He mentions that the secret things belong to God. So we're not going to be getting into those secret things here because they're secret, right? And unless God reveals them, we're not going to know about them. But we are going to try to understand what He has revealed about Himself. And that is absolutely exciting and profound. And once we understand the revelation of God, then we can use human reason based on the revelation of God to more fully understand who He is, and the Scripture being our guide. And we have some good people here that are going to lead us. I'm very pleased that we have so many speakers. Some of them I don't know until now, just met them. And others I do know for a long time, like Anthony Buzzard here, for instance. And since I was scheduled for a couple of presentations, and I'm probably not able to do them justice, it's really wonderful that there are plenty of others that are able to fill in and do the job, and I'm sure do a better job than I would have done anyway. So maybe that's God's plan for that. But you're not going to agree with everything that you hear, I'm sure. We came in this room not agreeing on a lot of stuff, right? So what do you bet we leave still not agreeing on a lot of stuff? So what's the big deal on that? Well, it shouldn't be a big deal. What we can have, though, is a fraternity of Christian love and acceptance of one another. And isn't that the heart of the gospel anyway, of love, forgiveness, and acceptance? And so we want to have that spirit here of collegiality, of mutual respect. And I'm particularly thankful for Steve Collins, Steve, why don't you raise your hand there, who's volunteered to take an opposing position to the main thrust of these meetings on the one God, and he's been willing to come in here and swim with the sharks. And part of it is because he's a good Norwegian stock, And we Norwegians understand one another, and of course, being a good Viking as he is, the odds have never intimidated him. He doesn't care about the odds, so he'll go charging up there anyway. So, as they say, you can always tell a Norwegian, but you can't tell him much. And that's of course applied to me all the time. But so Steve is going to be taking what is a traditional position for many of us that we've held in the past, which is the family of God model, the binitarian position. And of course, the Trinitarian position is not being represented here. That's covered elsewhere. And of course, you know, any book off the shelf of theology will cover that pretty well for you. But the intent here is to present another viewpoint that is not common. In fact, it's a very minority position that we hold. And it's a position that some people feel borders on the blasphemous. So as I find myself discussing the one God issue with people, I get one of two reactions generally. One of just ambivalence, what's the big deal? You know, don't be confusing people. We don't want to understand this already. You know, cool your jets. What's the, you know, lay off. Or the others whose ears perk up, and all their heresy hunting instincts come into full bore, and you know they start piling the wood around the pyre, and they see you as really somebody who is a borderline blasphemer, if not, you know, blaspheming, because somehow you have taken Christ, they think, and demoted him. And God forbid that we should do that, and we certainly don't do that, and I don't believe that. In fact, I confess to you right now that my personal feeling and understanding and relationship and respect of Christ has gone up considerably. Has anybody else had that experience? I mean, it's profound. It just re-energizes you. I think our brother here, Charles Hunting, said something over the phone once. It's put a whole new life in his study of the Bible, and it's like he was revived, and all of a sudden you have new eyes to see things, and things make sense, and there's such a symmetry and a harmony and a consistency that you can almost, it's palpable, it's wonderful. And so I take a little umbrage at the accusations of blasphemy, but I understand them. It was on a warm summer day in June in the town of Nicaea, which was not too far south of Constantinople. It was picked to be the location for the great meeting. And Emperor Constantine was footing the bill. He paid for all of the 300 and some bishops to come. They came at his order. And it was his conference because, as he said, there had been a lot of riots in the empire over this matter of the nature of God and the nature of Christ. And he wanted to get the good bishops together and get the matter settled so there can be unity, because he was a new convert himself and had a great amount of respect for these bishops. So it was quite an assemblage that came together. Several of these bishops came mangled. One had had his eye gouged out. A few others had been blinded. A couple had been hamstrung, actually had their tendons cut, and they were dragging their legs. Many came with hands burned of old scars from the persecutions that had been taking place by former emperors of the Roman Empire. And Constantine was, we're told, very, very impressed by that, humbled by it. And when he walked in with his fancy robes and his high heel shoes and his silver tiara with the jewels and everything else, he refused to sit on the wooden throne chair that they had for him. And finally, the bishops implored him to sit down, but he had said he would not. He preferred to stand in their presence of respect. So it started with a good note. And a lot of these bishops had paid with their lives and their bodies for their beliefs. And these were not a bunch of scum. These were not a bunch of people that were planning some great conspiracy. These were true believers on their positions. Of course, there was power involved. There was ecclesiastical power. I'm sure they saw the handwriting on the wall that the emperor now, Constantine, was going to be moving the Christian agenda forward, and that would mean for them that they are going to have, you know, pretty influential positions. So there was a power struggle going on. And Arius, Bishop Arius, had carried the day among many for a long time, but the Orthodox position, what later became Orthodox, was gaining ascendancy. And so here they were. They were coming together now, and Constantine hoped for a very quick settlement. He didn't want this thing to go on. And he thought, we can come together and get some unity, and it's just going to be wonderful. And we're going to walk out of here. It didn't happen. It went on and on and on, and the bickering and the bitterness was all there. And finally, they said, we've got to come to a statement. Maybe we can all sign on this statement. Which they finally did, and all but about three bishops, I guess, including Arius, did not sign on that. Well, after that, of course, the battle started anew, the recriminations, the fussing. And during that time, it so happens Constantine became enamored with the position of Arius, and he began to kind of flip over to the other side. And so this, of course, put great fear in the Orthodox people that they were going to be losing the argument. Well, as it turned around, he came back, and so that began a time that eventually, 70 years later, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire by law, they started then to clean up the house, and that's when some of the organized persecutions of the people who would not share the Trinitarian new understanding of God came about. It was the biggest controversy, the biggest stress, the biggest trial, the biggest difficulty the church that Jesus built ever experienced. Now, some of you will argue that wasn't the church Jesus built, and maybe have a case on some points. But this was the visible church, anyway, that that grew out of the nascent spark that Jesus Christ began with his disciples. But as they were doing their deliberation over the nature of God and Christ, we think, well, they're pretty close to the evidence. My, they're way back in those days. And yet, when you think about it, they were not really dealing with an awful lot of close firsthand knowledge. In fact, it had been 300 years since Christ walked the earth. Now, 300 years ago, well, that's longer than the U.S. has been a country, right? So we're talking now about the world before George Washington here in the United States. So there were a lot of facts that were not very fresh in their mind. And as some Catholic scholars, eminent Catholic scholars, are admitting now, that those scholars in those days that were coming up with their opinions on the nature of Christ did not have a full toolbox. They just did not. And I guess we can criticize them for that, but some of it was just beyond them. They were not fluent in understanding Hebraic thought. Of course, that was the thought world of the New Testament. And consequently, they were looking at these scriptures in the Hellenistic Greek viewpoint with their thoughts of dualism, immortality of the soul, and the rest. And they were reading it with different eyes. And they were coming to conclusions that were not valid. Well, now it's 2,000 years after the times of Christ, and you know what? We have a better vantage point than they did, actually. There's more knowledge now, more understanding of the original autographs and the New Testament books and the thought world that went into it than was even present in that day. And certain writers, and we have this in our list of books, like the translated out of the German, Karl Josef Kuschel, that's how you pronounce it, isn't it? He writes a book, Born Before All Time. He lifts a phrase from one of the creeds out. And while he's Orthodox himself and says, hey, it's no problem, you want to be Trinitarian, you want to be Orthodox, that's okay. But in all honesty, we have to admit that we can't prove this by Scripture. We can't get it out of the New Testament. It's extra-biblical. It's outside the canon. And it's a construct of another worldview of thought that is alien to Scripture. And so if we want to believe it, fine. He's comfortable with that. But what he's saying is you can't make the case biblically. And he, of course, laboriously goes through those various disputed passages. In a presentation I'm going to be bringing a little later, it's going to be entitled The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. We'll get into some specific scriptures that have been corrupted. And these were corrupted by the winners. You know, the winners write the history. That's how it always goes. And in this case, the winners also translated the scriptures. And in fact, both sides were doing it. So it's not like one side's clean and the other side's unclean. They were both doing it to make their arguments, and they were sincere in it. Because they're sure this is what the scripture meant. So let's help it. Let's help it be a little bit more clear. And so they're always translating. You know, this is like 300 years after Christ. And when they did, they tended to spin it a little bit, add a word here and there, change a little focus because they're sure this is what the writer must have intended. And so we're stuck now with a lot of those translations, and they cause some problems. They really do. And our resident expert here, of course, is going to sort all that out before we're out of here. A logo that we've used in the Association for Christian Development, a logo of Scripture, is this one I quote on the welcome message here in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 through 24. I believe what we're attempting to do here today is not some backwoodsy, narrow-minded, doctrinal dispute, but I think it's the very core of existence. It's the core of the Bible. It's the reason why we're here, and that is to understand our God. And God says if there's anything you want to boast about, don't boast about your wisdom, your strength, your riches, the normal things most people boast about. There's only one area that's worthy to be boasted upon, and this is that you know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. So coming to know God is more than understanding him singular or plural. The whole purpose of understanding God is to become like him, to come to know him. And the purpose of coming to know him, as we find very clearly in the law, is to become holy as he is holy. This is the word right out of Leviticus. We don't know how to do all the sacrifices today because the handbooks of the priests are not along with us, but we have the holiness code of Leviticus, which was the whole purpose of it all, that we become like God, holy as he is holy. So the pursuit that we're engaged in right here, I think, is a very noble one. It's one that is at the heart of what should be true religion. One of the big faults with religion is that it is not God-centered. It's often church-centered, it's growth-centered, it's program-centered, it's service-centered, it's evangelistic-centered. It has all sorts of centers. But true religion needs to be God-centered. That is the focus. And that's what gives us our meaning. In the very beginning, God said to the heavenly host, "Let us make man in our image." I think we'll discover just how much we are in the image of God and how much our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is in the image of the Father. And we are in a similar image, and we stand in a similar place that he stood on this earth. We have the Spirit of the mighty God, and we're made in his image, and we're destined for the same future as Jesus Christ. This is what energized that New Testament church after Jesus was glorified. They just said, wow, they couldn't get enough of it. That this was their future now. And this changed everything. This changed the complexion and the meaning and purpose of their life. And gave them great energy. And I hope this subject can likewise impart energy of that sort to you and me. We're not here to pick fights or to put others down or establish some new one and only true church. My motives are clean, I think. We're not trying to start a new movement or trying to get your money or anything else. In fact, most of the people here I'm not even associated with. Wish I were. You look like really nice people, but we're not trying to merchandise one way or another. We're just want to do something that's going to be honorable to God. And if He's pleased, there could be no better position to be on the face of the universe than if the eyes of God smile upon us. That is the great blessing, is that God would look and His face would shine. That's the blessing God gave to the priest. This is how you shall bless the people. And that God's face would shine upon us. So I hope in the things we do here that the very face of God will shine upon us. I mentioned we know God through revelation, and based on that revelation, we can use the reason that He's put in a human being to understand Him. And some of the revelation of God comes as direct speech. Some of it's third person, some of it's indirect, some of it comes through actions and by the creation He's made. And all those things help us in understanding God, don't they? In all the great hymns, they're called the Magnalia Dei, the mighty works of God, the mighty acts of God. And we sing about them, whether it's deliverance from Egypt or the creation, all the marvelous things that God has done. And yet there was the mightiest work, the greatest Magnalia Dei of all time, was when His Son was begotten in the womb of Mary, who then manifested in the most profound way the mightiest of all of the great works of God. And it's to His honor and to His glory that we assemble together to also learn of Him and pay utmost respect to Him. I've revised my understanding over the years, and I suggest that we not be afraid to do that. Here's a good question. To be honest now, have you revised your understanding of major religious issues over, let's say, the last 20 years? Because he has. Whoa, 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 look at this. All right, well, then you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to preach to the choir and that stuff, but... And Charles Hunting is going to be giving us some real help on this right after Anthony and I are through. Reminds me of Job, you know. Job was a very righteous man. Everybody knew it. I'm sure he was a great apologist for God. And there was probably no parallel with anybody else. But Job said later in his life, he put it this way, you know, I'd heard about God, but now I see Him. So there was a growth that took place through circumstance and through the forging of suffering or whatever else brought it about. But he came to a deeper understanding. How about the Apostle Paul? To use kind of a negative example, but I think it works. Did he know Jesus when he was Saul? Sure he knew Jesus. He knew Him, that He was a human being. He was. Did Paul know good things or Saul know good things about Jesus? He heard Him all the time. Remember, he was out there persecuting these Christians, and they were testifying their lips dry, telling Paul how wonderful this Jesus is and what He had done and how He was resurrected and how He healed people and He fed people. He heard this and he heard it and he heard it. And he knew He was a historical character. I would say Saul knew an awful lot about Jesus. In that sense, he believed in Him. That is, he believed He existed. And he was out now stomping out the residue of his movement. So he was thinking. Now, he revised this understanding. He came to understand, he thought he knew Jesus, but through the intervention of God, he concluded he didn't know Jesus. He came to know Jesus. Well, that's a pretty profound thing. I don't think any of us have experienced such an episode of that journey on the road to Damascus there where he was knocked down. Every time I think of that, I got to remember Jesse Jackson's description of that. I don't know if you heard it, but here about 2 years or so ago, he was doing some rhyming, some message of some sort, and he talked about how Paul had this awakening, and he was on the road to Damascus, and the donkey he was riding on stumbled and knocked him over, and Paul fell down on the ground and hit his head on a rock. And I said, well, doggone, I've read that so many times, I never saw that. So I got out and looked. I looked for the donkey. I looked for the rock. I didn't see either one there, you know, but maybe they were there. I don't know. Jesse Jackson's got sources. But Saul was wrong about his understanding of Christ. He had to kind of revamp it. He thought he knew it, but he had wrongly interpreted. But he had been reading the same scriptures everybody else had, right? Yeah, well, he knew them well. He knew them well. Same scriptures. And he had been pounding the same scriptures. But somehow he was missing something, wasn't he? He really was. And so I was missing things too. It was about 1982, to give you a little genesis of how these meetings came about. I was invited to debate this guy here at a meeting here in Seattle. I don't know if you remember that, Anthony, but it was at a hall near the airport somewhere, and you had a lot of your cronies there, and one of them invited me if I wanted to take the binitarian point of view, and you were attacking Trinity and various things. So I said, sure. So I came and I did a presentation, and Anthony is warning some of the people there. He said, watch out for this Westby's kind of slick. You know, he's liable to do something.
I don't remember that part.
You know. But anyway, I thought I'd done a good job on the two God model, and I thought, you know, it was more compelling than his position. I was wrong, you know. And one event after another in the next decade came up, and I had to keep revisiting this subject, not of my own choosing, but it just sort of was there. And then my associate, Dr. Charles Dorothy, who's, I believe, a world-class scholar, a linguist, a specialist in the Old Testament and the Intertestament period, I was doing a weekly study in our little fellowship. And he'd go through the Gospels, then he'd go through Psalms and Old Testament, New Testament, kind of rotate like that. And I just remember his comments about monotheism. And as he was going through the Gospels, how Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. In fact, he was even very hesitant to even claim this messiahship. Sometimes others did, and he let it kind of pass or give a little acknowledgement of it. But his term of choice was the Son of Man. And how if he had presented it any other way, it would have blown the disciples out of the water. It would have been truly blasphemous. And so I was listening to these things, and I was impressed, and it's caused you to think all the more, you know, what's going on? And he also made the point that Jesus wasn't a Christian. And I thought, wow, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Well, it kind of makes sense. And Jesus didn't come to start Christianity. Well, that was a little harder to understand, but when you analyze all the data, you have to conclude that's right. He came in the tradition of the prophets and the leaders of ancient Israel. He was turning people to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was encouraging the God-fearers to clean up their hearts and turn their hearts toward him, as was John the Baptist. And so he wasn't coming to start some new competing religion to the Yahwehism of the Old Testament, but he was continuing in that tradition. And some of that made sense. It kind of make you think of how you're going to view the Bible now. So you almost have to reread those same scriptures you've been reading for years and years and see them with a new light. Well, my time's about up here, but let's turn to Exodus 34. It's another one of these very unusual presentations of a proclamation of God. Exodus 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate. Why did he double repeat it? Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, this steadfast love, this this faithfulness, maintaining love, hesed, sometimes regarded as mercy, a special quality of steadfast love, to thousands in forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, he's a God of justice too. So now this is a self-revelation of God, and it's one of those that gives us an insight. And these are rather rare in Scripture. They're there, and they're straight, and they're profound. But here's what we know about God, that he is compassionate and gracious, and he just abounds in this love and faithfulness. And this is how we come to know him. So our job, I think, here in these meetings, and I hope the outcome won't be doctrinal sword fights or technicalities about one, two, or three gods, but rather coming to better understand our great God and how great he is. Because truly, to know him is to love him, and to love him is to want to become like him. And this is the basis of our Christianity. This is what it's all about. And this is the heart, core, and center of the true faith. Well, we've got a tremendous amount of ground to cover, and so many scriptures, and some are difficult. And we're going to be opening up the floor here on a regular basis for questions and comments from the floor. And I know some of you out there have a lot more to say on many things than those of us that are going to be up here presenting. And we want to give you the opportunity to do that. So for the rest of the, that gives you a little idea of how the genesis of how the subject came about in my life. And I know Anthony's had a different path. And it's a pleasure to have him here. And I'm thankful for his willingness, generosity to come at his own expense to serve and help. And back when I was a smart aleck student, I gave this poor guy a lot of grief. We were fellow students together, and he used to bring these letters in. I was running the mailing machines and all that kind of stuff, and he brought these letters in to send on home. And they were addressed to Lord and Lady Buzzard. And, you know, some of us thought that was just so funny, you know, and so we gave the poor guy a lot of grief, and he took it in the best of spirits. And I guess you knew my wife had a crush on you too, Anthony.
No.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah. Ask her about it. She'll tell you. She was just enamored by this English accent and all. But but those of you who know my wife, you know, she's kind of a forward lady. And So she was, I guess, you know, pretty aggressive, and she said, "I think I scared him," you know. So I'm glad she did for my sake anyway. So now to give us his journey to this point, Sir Anthony Buzzard.
It's a great honor to address members of the worldwide group and others who may be attending with us today. I'll give you a brief account of who I am so that you know who it is that's giving this information to you. I think we have a right to know who our speakers are. I'm a Church of England boy, born and bred in the Church of England. Of course, you'll hear from my accent that I'm not from Georgia. As they say, I was on a radio interview the other day, and the guy said, "You'll hear that Anthony is not from Alabama." Interesting. So I have modified my accent somewhat. My brother, when I talk to him on the phone, says, "You're a Yank. Stop talking like a Yankee." That's his word for American, you understand. But to myself, I sound, I suppose, reasonably British. Anyway, I'll speak, I hope, slowly enough. If you don't understand my language, then raise your hand and I'll try to do better. I'm a Church of England boy, where I went to a boarding school at the age of 13. I was put in a chapel every morning. I sang in the choir. It was a good experience. And we had two sermons on Sunday, and I don't remember a word of any sermon. All of those 13 or 18 years, from the age of 13 to 18 in the British private school system. I couldn't tell you what they preached about. I had a theological thought about every 6 months, probably. I thought I was doing well, and if I did well, I would go to heaven when I died. That was the extent of my theological investigation at that point. I learned nothing, frankly, from the Church of England. I'm not against anybody. I'm not angry with anybody, but I didn't learn anything about the Bible. And in England, where 3% of the population go to church regularly only now, you will see that the Bible really is an irrelevance. The church has become an irrelevance for most British people. I think those statistics are fairly accurate. Quite different here in the States. So setting out then to Oxford University, Dad wanted me to get the best education. By the way, not Lord and Lady, but Sir Anthony. My father was Sir Anthony. He got pushed up a few levels there, but just to correct that apocryphal note in his excellent story and presentation. And Ken, thank you for those introductory remarks, by the way. Appreciate them very much. Going then to Oxford University at that time, I was asked to go to a Get Saved meeting, and a Get Saved meeting was an evangelical meeting. I'd never been to that sort of meeting in my life. And I went forward to get saved, went back to my room at Oxford, and I wondered what I'd done. What had I done by accepting Jesus? I wondered what that was. And then I began looking at the Bible. My dad was involved in world politics, trying to solve the Middle East problem, and I got involved in the issue of violence and can Christians kill? And I read the Sermon on the Mount. It seemed to me that Jesus was distinctly pacifistic, conscience objector type. And I took that radical point of view. And my dad, being an admiral in the British Navy, was very generous, very kind to me, but obviously took a different point of view. And we argued that at the dinner table for many months, the issue of fighting and killing. At that time, then, I heard the World Tomorrow program. This is 1957 or 56. 1956, I think, Radio Luxembourg. Here was this pounding voice, this very authoritative voice, saying that 1975 was going to be the end of the world, and I was scared still. I'd gotten into the Bible, I was fascinated by Scripture, and this Herbert W. Armstrong told me about the kingdom of God and the millennial kingdom, and how the world was going to be at peace and the nations were going to beat their swords into plowshares and so on. The lion was going to lie with the lamb and graze with the calf and so on. And this really arrested my attention. I thought, that sounds wonderful. I watched my dad trying to solve the Middle East problem to no avail, nearly wearing himself out, eventually dying rather young. I was taken with that kingdom of God gospel. And then, of course, came other things like keeping the Sabbath and so on, and a whole area of theology that I was then drawn into, to much of the consternation of my family, who immediately sent me to a psychiatrist to see where I'd gone wrong. I remember so well the lady, she had her hair piled on top of her head. Is that typical of psychologists? I don't know. Anyway, she had me arranging blocks in a special order with a stopwatch, monitoring the proceedings. And then also a sort of an ink blotch thing I was shown. And what was I was supposed to ask to say what that was like. And I said, well, it looks awfully like an ink blotch to me. I wasn't very happy to be analyzed, because although I was rather fanatic, I think, and completely changed by the Armstrong experience, I wasn't really demented, as my parents thought I might be. So then I went to Ambassador College, finished my degree at Oxford University in modern languages, which is the best thing I ever did. Herbert Armstrong tried to get me out of Oxford before I finished my degree. Somehow, in the providence of God, I got my earning capacity, my degree from the university. Went to Ambassador College, stayed there for 5 years, and got exhausted. I couldn't handle the pressure. I didn't know why, but the people seemed, although very generally very kind, I always found I could speak to people outside the church more easily than I could people within. I don't know exactly what that means, but I didn't thrive under those conditions. I was the only Brit, I think, in that American situation. Very hard on my. I was a frail, sort of sensitive person, I think, and I couldn't deal with it. I came back then in 65. I left in a state of exhaustion, and then I went to work as a music teacher in England for a while as I recovered. And I'm perhaps unique in this room that I actually went into the Armstrong movement twice. I went in twice. I went back in 68. And this time I met my wife, Barbara, who's at the back here, and she produced some sanity in my life. I got married. You know, if you weren't married in the Armstrong movement at the age of 30, and I was nearly 33 or 34, you were almost certainly homosexual or something worse. So it was important to be married under a great deal of pressure. And so we duly were allowed to hold hands after asking permission from the authorities. I remember that so well. We had to ask permission to hold hands. And here was a teacher-student relationship. She was in my French class. And so on Monday morning when we discussed, what have you been doing at the weekend? You know, en français, qu'est-ce que vous avez fait au weekend? What have you been doing at the weekend? You know, the replies from Barbara were always quite interesting for the students. It was fun in some ways. That part of it was fun, but the theology did not liberate me, did not give me a sense of peace. And so struggling with all that, I eventually conferred with Dr. Stavronidis, whose office was next to me at that time, a very engaging musical person. whom I persuaded, by the way, not to get out of Armstrong. There was a point where he would have gone and become a teacher in a British school, and I urged him, I don't know if I'm proud of this advice at this point in the proceedings, but I urged him to stay on, which apparently he did. So then I questioned two things. I questioned the born-again thing. It seemed to me that yanao in Greek, to be born again, means to be born again, not to be in the fetal stage. And I wrote to various learned scholars at Oxford and got the same answer everywhere. To be born again, yanao in Greek, and I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation. If I use a Greek word, it's not that I don't know how to pronounce it, but we teach our Greek at Atlanta Bible College with a modern, it's a living language with a modern pronunciation. Well, that verb, to be born again, yanao, means to produce a child through the process of becoming a living, breathing being. And so that issue of being begotten versus born worried me theologically. I'm a language guy, that's my trade, and so those things bother you after a while. So looking at that, then I was convinced that Herbert Armstrong would understand my argument and willingly change, because he always said, you know, if you can produce a better argument, I'll change my mind. So one Sabbath morning, one Saturday morning, I went over to his house there in Brickett Wood and engaged him in a conversation about yanao and what does this really mean. And honestly, I don't think he understood the question, let alone the answer. And my idol to that extent began to fall, because he wasn't a linguist and was not able to deal with those elementary things. And some of the things I'll suggest to you today are based on a kind of an elementary language issue that I really blame myself for not being wiser and clever. I should have seen some of these things much earlier. But do understand that I'm not angry with anybody. I look back on the Armstrong experience as a valuable tool. I was unhappy, but I guess it had to be. In God's providence, he allowed all of this in some mysterious way. I'm not a fatalist, a predestination person. I don't think it had to be. I could have made other choices, perhaps. But God was able to work for good in all things. He works in all circumstances for good when we make these choices. So then we went on the plane, and I'll bring my personal story rapidly to an end here. We went on the plane to America on the jet with Herbert Armstrong. And it was then we saw that some of the leadership were less friendly in that social setting than they were when they preached, you know, and we saw them as the big white chiefs there. And that opened our eyes then to some things in regard to, how shall I put this delicately, there was issues of customs and issues of dealing with the law in a straightforward way, which were perhaps not done as they should have been. And that then made us wonder about the morality and the ethics of some of the things being done. So a combination of theological questioning made us then open up the whole issue, how far have we gone wrong theologically? Coming out of that in 74 then, we were shattered. Our whole life had been sort of wasted, it seemed. We didn't believe in God for about 3 weeks. About 3 weeks. We had three car accidents almost in the space of that month, and I don't know if that's God's hand or not, but it brought us to our senses, and we began then the investigation process all over again. Where did we go wrong? I think for a short time I believed the dead had gone to heaven even. A thing I don't believe now. I believe in the sleep of the dead, conditional immortality, passionately and strongly. And I think just by drifting, though, if you just drift and think of nothing, you will come to this idea that somehow souls go to heaven when they die. So back to the Bible, then, we said, now where do we go to church? What do we do in terms of church going? And we quickly found that we were rejected everywhere. And Barbara and I are not particularly abrasive. We didn't go into people's Bible studies with the object of trying to disrupt them. But we found that believing in the sleep of the dead, we were asked not to come back. We have letters in the file where they would say, we do not wish our group to hear a contrary point of view. And then came the issue of Jesus. And a Christadelphian came. Who is Jesus? Who is God? A Christadelphian came to our home in about 1980, 1979, by which time I'd become a language teacher at the American School in London. Very fine job. God compensated us, I think, in our distress by giving me an excellent language teaching job at your wonderful school in St. John's Wood in the north part of London. So I was making my living as a language teacher, but still reading my Greek Testament in and out, day after day, in the train, going in the morning, coming back, reading the Greek and the English together, and thinking, where did we go wrong? How did we not get this right? The Christadelphians came to the house and they said two things. Number one, your view of Jesus is wrong. Jesus did not pre-exist his birth. He began in the womb of his mother Mary. He comes out of the womb of Mary, not through the womb of Mary. There's a distinct difference. Now, my reaction to that was, and I offer this to you for your own thinking today, was a violent reaction. I said, that's ridiculous. I had 50, 100 texts, I'm sure, because I knew the Bible fairly well from Armstrong days. I had many, many objections to that immediately, and my gut reaction was, that's got to be wrong. And I can remember arguing on the telephone, you know, the rock that followed them was Christ. Now, come on, give me a break. How much clearer can it get than that? But something in our psyche told us that we need to listen carefully for a while. And so I would suggest the object of a meeting like this, excellent one, it's really wonderful that Ken has put together something like this, is that we don't try to make up our minds on these issues quickly, but at least to hear a different point of view. And so we can always say to our audiences, you test your truth against my error. It won't do you any harm. It will not hurt you in any way to hear another view. You can strengthen your truth against my error. That's one way of looking at it positively. What you're going to hear in these presentations, from many of us at least, is not, of course, our view. It isn't Anthony's theology, heaven forbid. If I was sitting on an island coming up with something that nobody's taught for 1900 years, I'd be terrified. That is almost certainly wrong. I mean, it's a 99.9% wrong. If we're not inventing anything. I'm only giving you in these talks what many liberal theologians believe, if you could get to them and talk to them in universities, they would say, yes, that's right. I'm only giving you a tradition, actually, a tradition that's well established, although it went underground for 1,000 years during the Middle Ages. It isn't heard of much. Before that time, it is there in the writings, and it's certainly there in modern times. And I'll give lots of quotations to show that the view that we're presenting is not something that we've dreamt up. I'm only processing it in this 2002 and having fun doing that, because people don't know a lot about this particular view. And when you're a teacher, you know, it's fun to find that people don't know everything you know, because you quickly find you want to sit down and do something else if they know it already. So it's marvelous when people don't know the detail of some of this material. So then coming out of Armstrong, for 7-8 years, taught at the American School in London, found the Christadelphians to be impossible on the devil issue. 2 years after this Christadelphian, Harry Tennant was his name, he's a leading Christadelphian, still living, I think, having put to me that Jesus began in the womb of his mother, we studied that for 2 years. It took me 2 years even to really entertain that view. It happened that my cousin J.A.T. Robinson, who is a famous name in theology, you probably never heard of him, but he's well known in England, J.A.T. Robinson, was working at the same stuff and giving the Bampton Lecture, which is the annual big theological lecture in England, on this very thing. And if you are a reader, if you're interested in reading the history of a lot of this fascinating material, it's in his book, The Priority of John, by J.A.T. Robinson, famous name. And that was sort of, I was listening to John too, John Robinson, in fact, the book is right here, Ken has it, it so happens. And it's an interesting piece, particularly the section on pre-existence, which is really where we're going to have some difference of opinion. And I fully understand that. I would be shocked and horrified if we all sort of said yes and amen, you know, after 10 minutes, because this is not the subject, the sort of thing you want to do quickly. So with that then in mind, it seemed that we were really on our own. It was very difficult to mix with the Christadelphians. You know why? Because they believe there is no Satan. They say that Hasatan, or the Avalos, the devil, is simply internal human nature. That bothered me, although initially Barbara and I said, you know, we really need to study this. We could have read all of that stuff wrong. Maybe there isn't a devil. But the more I studied that, and more I heard them presenting their non-devil stuff, the less it made any sense to me. So now where are we going to go? We can't even join the Christadelphians, who at least believed in the kingdom, because we would go to their little meeting houses and we would say, we believe in the kingdom of God coming on the earth. Our premillennialism was still intact at this point, and still is to this day. And they would say, well, you're not supposed to understand that, because only Christadelphians know it, you see. And they were shocked that we knew about that. But the devil thing would keep us out of fellowship. We could not fellowship with them. They will not fellowship with you in the communion service if you believe there is a personal, supernatural, fallen angel, devil, which I do to this day. And particularly in the area of demons, it's impossible, language-wise, to get rid of that. The demons believe in the God, in the one God, and tremble. Who are these demons? Are they epileptics? Are they maniacs? Do people in institutions believe in the one God? Well, no. These are demonia, demons. Everybody knew what a demon was. But you see, it is so easy, if you've been taught wrong from this high, what you believe is going to seem to be right, believe me. It's major surgery to make a paradigm shift. It's very hard, particularly if you're a very loyal person. You're going to cling to what you've been taught in youth, because I don't have to convince you that the demons exist in the New Testament, but you try convincing a Christadelphian of that, it's virtually impossible without an absolute revolution. So then looking for a church to join, we said, let's go back to the great USA. My wife is from Michigan, so although she sounds like a Brit because we lived over there for many years, sounds a bit like a Brit. So they say. Sounds like an American to me. Anyway, we went back to the States and we said, where is there anybody in the great US that believes that God is one, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the kingdom of God is coming, as in thy kingdom come. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom and so on, all of these future kingdom texts, which are so beautiful. We looked for a group and we couldn't find them easily. We went to a picnic in California. We exchanged our house with an American who came over and drove our beat-up Ford around the little lanes of England on the wrong side of the road with his mirrors being knocked off, you know, his class. And we drove his two Peugeot, had two beautiful Peugeots, or what do you call them in America? Peugeot, French cars, right up and down this 16-lane highway on the wrong side of the road. It was terrifying. But we exchanged our house. It was a good experience, and particularly from the point of view of the luxuries of America. But in talking to the Christadelphians, we found there was one group called the Church of God Abrahamic Faith. And those are the people with whom I've worked and for whom I've worked for 21 years now. They've been very generous to us. They're a little bit more relaxed about the doctrines. We, for instance, have not celebrated Christmas or Easter over those years. And they find that curious, but they're not going to throw us out. If I really want to create trouble, I will say that Jesus turned water into alcohol. And that's very... Now, here's again, you see, if you've been taught something different at this age, it's a major paradigm shift. And so I say to the Baptist friends down there, and these are not Baptists, Church of God, Abrahamic Faith, are from the Adventist movement of the 18th century. But they share some of the American views, fundamentalist views. And so I say to them, you know, it's a miracle that Jesus turned water into wine, but an equal miracle has been done by the Baptists. They turned that wine into grape juice. Now, you get a smile out. At least we can relax, but because people are so terribly uptight on a ridiculous issue. I don't care if I never had another glass of wine in my life. It doesn't matter. But to say that Jesus was against alcohol is extraordinary. Even, you see, the ignorant Brit who doesn't have any knowledge of the Bible knows that Jesus went to a wedding and celebrated, but your Bible-clutching fundamentalist in the South doesn't know that. Isn't that amazing? I sometimes think the human race hasn't advanced very far in the area of theology. We've got a lot of work to do, which is great, because if people know nothing, you have a job to do. You see, that's wonderful. You'll never be out of a job. Anyway, with that in mind then, the Abrahamic faith did have this Unitarian. We'll call that Unitarian with a small u. And just before the break, I'll try to go through some of the options, the terminology here. They did have the Unitarian view of God, and they were willing to believe in the devil. In fact, I rang the college. We were given the name of this Abrahamic college. It was Oregon Bible College, Oregon, Illinois, in those days, where they had established their college since 1939. And they were a straggling, small little denomination, as somebody humorously said, boldly hiding their light under a bushel and planting their churches in the middle of fields where farmers were and nobody would ever see them. And they're wonderful people and have been very generous and very kind. And that's humorous, you know, somebody's coined that little phrase there, but they've been very kind to us, paid us a small salary for doing our theology full-time until 1990 when we moved to Atlanta, became Atlanta Bible College, and are small, but are now getting the community, black people coming to get education with us. And so typically I have 25 or so New Testament people every January through May. I work there half-time. The rest is travel and doing radio and things like that. And so they've been very good to us, and it's enabled us to explore these issues in a rather less uptight atmosphere, you know, where we're likely to get kicked out if we say the wrong thing. So that's my story. I don't know if that gives you a picture of where we are. These people then did believe in the devil. It sounds awful to have to put it that way. They believe in the existence of a personal, at least most of them. And we were able to get to the point where we could joke about the alcohol, you know, we could relax a little bit, and some of my colleagues there will have a glass of wine with me. And I think things have become a little bit more gentle. But they do believe in the kingdom of God coming on the earth with a passion. They believe in the Abrahamic promises. And for me, this was revolutionary. Rather than applying the promises of Genesis 12 to the British Empire, which it seemed we did in the Armstrong movement, we apply them now to Messiah and his coming kingdom. You see, that's much better. So that Abrahamic story to me is just brilliant. And these people call themselves the Church of God, brackets Abrahamic faith. And their dear Bible students of the 1850s put their finger on a marvelous truth, I think. So I'm very happy with all of that. So here we are then today looking at the issue of who God is. I do have a handout here that I would like to distribute. We've got about 40 copies. Can we just ask somebody to put these around?
Yeah.
If you don't mind. We might have to share. I'm not sure, but if you could have one per family, that would be wonderful. Is there anything that I've left out that I should have said?
No?
Okay. Let's check with you. You kick me if I say do it wrong here. While those are going out, you might be amused at this, and this is humorous, but in a handwritten script sent to me by I don't know who, I didn't read the author, you've seen this sort of letter before, right? Sometimes. Rarely do you get something like this, but it's interesting when it comes. It's a handwritten script, all caps. Learn now that Christ is very God, who has the worth being creator of redeeming his creation, us, and also expanding the Elohim family with many additional sons of God, all end up like these once arrogant, vain, proud, greedy, stupid men. Sodom and Gomorrah are more worthy. Their big, lofty, wicked seminar in Seattle is their creation of proving to the world that Christ had no preexistence as God and with God. These foolish ones are now going to magnify their utter biblical stupidity by ignoring, and then we have 16 or 17 biblical verses. So that's the threat that you and I are under. And I appreciate the gentleman's zeal, but we're not going to advance theology by simply writing to each other in capital letters in handwritten script. A better way is to go calmly over the arguments and to see where you wind up. Now, of course, I do confess to a huge prejudice here, because I've been teaching this material now for 21 years and written a book with Charles Hunting on it and so on. So I have enormous bias, naturally. So you want to allow for that bias. And certainly don't believe a word the preacher says. You check it out, Acts 17:11 is the only way we can go about this. And any questions are valid. For myself, this makes better sense. Clearly, I wouldn't be doing it. This makes better sense. I would only add that there have been great minds over the years who have certainly objected to the Trinity or Binitarian view. When I say Trinity, it includes, in a sense, the Binitarian view, obviously. The Holy Spirit is a separate issue. But, I mean, you must remember Sir Isaac Newton and John Locke and John Milton, for a start, who were the finest brains, I think, of their century. And they were violently anti-Trinitarian people, it turns out. Now, they had to keep a little quiet at the time, but they certainly were non-Trinitarian people. And then there's John Biddle, you know, the father of British Unitarianism, who languished in a prison because the Parliament passed a law against him. We are very blessed to be meeting here in a peaceful setting. Nobody's likely to get killed over this issue here. But let me remind you that in 1612, I think the last person was burned at the stake for this issue. And earlier on, Servetus, you certainly should be informed of Michael Servetus, who gave his life for the very ideas that we're discussing. So blood has been shed for the issues that we are discussing today. This is no small matter. And many other noble people who bucked the Church of England and said, we don't believe that God is a triune God. It was very dangerous in those days. You simply couldn't survive. I think 1697 was the last time somebody was executed for bucking the Trinity. And after that time, people didn't get killed for it, but they got ostracized and so on. And to this very day, then, people espousing some of these radical views, heretical views, are being alienated from their own families. I don't like that. I'm on a small amount of radio, shortwave and so on. We've got 260 Kingdom of God radio programs at our website, which I think is written on that program, restorationfellowship.org, if you're interested in listening to any of that. It's at the website. But people are getting alienated sometimes from their husbands and wives are falling apart on this issue of who God is. I don't like that. But somehow there is an issue of great controversy here, and it's puzzling in some ways. But let's look at it and see what we come up with. Looking at that your handout then, if I may lay out the issue for us, and Ken has done that so beautifully in his little program also, so it's a little bit of a repetition here, but let's see how we go. We should stop at 10:30.
Yes.
Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
So we'll sort of pick up where we get to. We'll pick that up later if we can do it that way. Laying out the issue then, the problem in relation to the Father and the Son, which has racked the brains of so many searchers after truth, is this. In what sense is Jesus like God? And in what sense is he unlike God? How can the greatest of all truths that God is one be maintained when we talk of two or three as being God? See, that's the basic problem. How do you get one and three to mesh, isn't it? And honestly, the prodigious efforts that have gone into working that, you haven't had to read the Church Fathers, but it's utterly unbelievable. The wrangling and the struggle and the language misunderstandings and the distortions of words and the fine distinctions are just painful. And you wind up saying, how can Mrs. Bloggs deal with this? If she's given a Bible, is she really meant to deal with the extraordinary gymnastics, linguistic gymnastics that have to be gone through to try to work this Trinity thing out? Or is it simply an emperor's new clothes phenomenon that really falls apart when you look at it? Obviously, I'm on that side of that argument, of that camp. Was the distinguished professor of history of dogma, Professor Loos, a pupil of Harnack? You may know the name Harnack, the highest thing in the history of dogma out of Germany, not living now. But one of his pupils, Professor Loos, was he right when he said that in the second century, polytheism entered the church camouflaged? That might just be it. Polytheism camouflaged, because the devil, you know, is very clever. He does his stuff underhand, with a mask on. So did we, in fact, arrive at some sort of crypto-polytheism in the second century? That would be the issue. Many other scholars have noted a massive Greek influence, which Ken mentioned, in Christianity from the second century. Every decent book on the history of theology knows that however you evaluate this, there was an enormous influx of Greek Hellenistic thinking from the second century onwards, obviously because Justin Martyr and these church fathers were trained in Plato before they became Christians. You know that. Everybody knows that. That's beyond argument, that Origen was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. It's how you evaluate that material that will bring you out on one side or the other in some of these arguments. The answers given to the question about God and Jesus provide a range of possibilities. From, quote, Jesus is to be distinguished from God, to Jesus is completely indistinguishable from God, right? Somewhere on that spectrum, i.e. Jesus is God. That's what most evangelicals are taught to say. And if you don't say Jesus is God, well, the consequences are frightful. Hence, all the arguments and divisions. Currently in evangelical circles in the USA, if you don't say Jesus is God without further comment, you're liable to be pronounced unsaved and deprived of your right to be called a Christian. And those are the dates then when the last time a person was burned for anti-Trinitarian views and so on. Most churchgoers have not given the matter much attention, apart from knowing what they're supposed to say, Jesus is God. If they do think about the issue, they probably believe that as follows. 1. Jesus Christ is God. 2. God is the Heavenly Father. 3. Jesus Christ is not the Heavenly Father. And 4. There are not two gods. But most have really not sorted out how all this can be true. They're unaware of the inconsistencies of these propositions. If pushed, they will often resort to the "it is a mystery which cannot be comprehended" technique, but it must be believed for salvation. If you don't believe it, you'll be tormented in hell forever. This is an unsatisfactory situation, isn't it? At the very least, because this is causing friction between human beings all over the world. And it's blocking our progress with our Islamic friends, who could do with a bit of Christianity, could they not? And our Jewish friends, who are still laboring in Judaism. My goodness, if we could tell them that God is one, if we could tell the Jews, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, as we had sung for us at the beginning, if we could tell them that, that would diffuse a lot of anger and fury. Let me just say, intersperse here, that as we speak today, Uri Marcus, might want to go to his website, Uri, U-R-I, Marcus, M-A-R-C-U-S, is setting up a website by which he's going to invite his Jewish Christian friends to consider the very views that we are propounding here. He's become a Unitarian Messianic, in other words. You know the terminology. Rightly or wrongly, he's a Unitarian Messianic, and he's trying to involve now the people in Israel in exploring that view. He's kindly going to translate our little blue and white Jesus booklet, I think, that Ken sent out to you, into Hebrew. So, you know, that could be interesting. All you guys get ready with your missionary clothing and, you know, pack your bags, because there's a massive work to be done there in the land of Israel, perhaps, with Jews who are getting interested. Okay, so the problem to be solved is one of biblical exegesis, from my point of view. That means how to explain the Bible. What does the text of Scripture present, read in its first century context, and keeping in mind that the Bible is a Jewish book and not a 20th century book. If I come to you and I say, as a Brit, I'm mad about my flat, you're likely to misunderstand me. We speak a common language. You cannot read the Bible as though it's an American 20th century book, and that's a great danger. You have to make allowance for the fact that I'm a Brit, and I'm mad about my flat, of course, means I'm excited about my apartment. Was what you visualized as an American was I was angry with my flat tires, I was trying to change it on the side of the road, you see. We're speaking the same language. Now, there's an important lesson there. If I say Tom and Jane have broken up, that means it's the end of their school term. Language has a wonderful potential for ambiguity, and the devil loves that. I put this in brackets, that almost any doctrine which is instilled in the very young, or learned, from respected teachers, will appear to be right until radically re-examined in a genuinely open atmosphere. Surgery is not too strong, perhaps, a word to describe a change of paradigm. There's much more to it than just arguments based on words. Now the options, then. Let's see if we can just deal with that before we have a break. And you'll need a break after Sunday. You're going to be exhausted with all this stuff, I think. Anyway. Option one, son is the father. Right, that's modalism or Sabellianism, viewed as an ancient heresy by orthodoxy today. Those people are the oneness Pentecostal people today. They say that Jesus is God and he is the Father. Based on a text which makes no sense to you in that regard, if Jesus came in the name of his Father, he must be the Father. That doesn't make any sense to you, does it? But it makes sense to thousands, in fact, millions, small numbers of millions probably, of United Pentecostal Church people and others. We had one at our conference in Atlanta just recently, and he stood and told us that for 25 years of his life, Jesus came in the name of the Father, therefore he is the Father. Completely convinced, until he went to the library in London, the British Museum, and began to search this relentlessly, day and night. And guess what view he eventually came up with? That God is actually one, and God is the Father. That was amazing. But you see, what he'd learned as a child was so deeply rooted. But it makes no sense to you, probably, that point of view. Number two, the Son is co-essential, co-equal with the Father, omniscient, omnipotent, not subordinate in nature. That would be what I would call the Augustinian Trinity. This is a little extra information, but the Augustinian Trinity is slightly different from the Athanasian one. It's actually not very difficult when you get a hold of these ideas. It takes a little while to absorb them. But Augustine was the fellow who made the three almost indistinguishable. Before that, Athanasius and the Nicene Creed, they still have an element of subordination. Athanasius was able to say there's only one ultimate God, that's the Father. Now, Jesus is some way derived, but derived by eternal generation, which is very complicated, right? But it was Augustine who said the three are really absolutely indistinguishable. So then the Son is eternal, the next one, but somehow mysteriously derived, that's the Athanasian one coming here, and subordinate. Father and Son are of the same essence, the same ousia, the Greek word, but the Father is the one God. And that came from Origen and the Nicene Athanasian Trinity. This fact about Athanasius is not always known. Those of you who are studying this, you might want to read L.L. Payne's book on the evolution of Trinitarianism. L.L. Payne, who was an ecclesiastical professor at Bangor University, writing 1901, 1902. Very interesting material. It only came up fairly recently, but he's very, very subtle and very lucid in distinguishing Augustine from Athanasius. Now the next one, Father and Son are two members of the God family. Armstrongism, if I remember rightly, makes the Son the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that may be a distinctive of Armstrong's view. I don't know this. You'll have to help me. But other binitarians, I don't think, would have said that the Son was Yahweh. But I could be wrong. I think that Armstrong did. Son is not eternal, is the next one, but created before Genesis, and the Father is the one God. Now we're moving to Jesus is unlike God, right? He's a created being. That's the JWs and the Arians, right? The Arians of Bishop Arius and the JWs at your door today. Okay, the Son then is promised the next one in the plan from the beginning, but has no existence as Son till his conception or begetting in history. That's called Socinianism, or otherwise biblical Unitarianism, with a small u. This view is to be distinguished from Universalist Unitarianism, whose beliefs are very general and not specifically Christian, right? They preach about jazz or nature or... we went to a Unitarian Universalist sermon in Atlanta, and the fellow came in with a T-shirt saying, pagan and proud of it. That was the preacher, and they were animated. And I tell my students, you know, animation in a service proves nothing in regard to truth. These people were very excited about that, and they had to cut off for lunchtime. You know, they were so animated with all their questions. And the sermon was pagan and proud of it. So that's you use. JWs, UUs, COGs, COGAFs, that's Church of God, Abrahamic Faith. You have to have all of this. CDs, Christadelphians, and the rest of it. Just going to the end of this paragraph, and then we'll stop to keep on schedule here. The son is adopted, is the next view, by God sometime after his birth, and he was not virginally conceived. Jesus was an inspired man, the Father is the one God. That would be called adoptionism. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is an interesting one. Virginally conceived, but he did not die on the cross, and is not the Son of God. God's prophets don't die, and God doesn't have sons. Judas died on the cross, or perhaps Simon of Cyrene. Did you know that was the view of Islam? That's amazing. Let me just finish by saying this. Do you see how easy it is to deceive billions of people at a time? That's 1 billion people on the face of the earth are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, virginally conceived, did not die on the cross, but that Judas, God put the face of Judas onto Jesus and crucified the face of Jesus, I suppose, onto Judas, is that it? And put Judas on the cross. Or if you don't buy that, it was Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross. He was crucified in the place of Jesus. That's 1 billion people on the face of the earth. There are another 1 billion people who think that you have to be celibate to be a priest, to be a clergyman. Although you could show in 5 minutes that Paul thought that the normal state of the clergy was marriage. So the element of deception here is enormous. Finally then, Jesus made an invalid claim to be the Messiah. That would be unbelief, right? So that sort of sets up the story in terms of options, perhaps. I think Ken would want us to put that point.
We'll continue with Anthony on the third seminar, and he'll pick up right where he left off here. And our next seminar is going to be with Charles Hunting. And now we're going to have a break. Have they brought the food out there, Susan? Okay, well, what this is, just a coffee break, juice, rolls, things like that. If you roll out of the sack kind of late and you didn't have any breakfast, here's a chance to get a little something to eat. So we'll get around and visit all the other seminars. We'll have a Q&A following them. This introductory one did not. So let's have a break.